Matthew 22, we're going to do 41 to 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then?" Jesus is so rad, isn't he? "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. And so we've had this this section of kind of called Stump the Professor, right? Where these guys have come, especially the scribes, with a series of questions, thinking that those questions are like airtight, like bulletproof, like something that's going to absolutely convict Jesus into either breaking the law or saying something that's completely erroneous and contradictory to the scriptures, and he doesn't, right? And so the first question was is it lawful to give money to Caesar for taxes? And he stumps them with his answer. And then the next one was hey, if this woman has seven different husbands, not because she's sleazy, but because of Jewish tradition. If she has seven husbands and the resurrection's real, which one does she get, out of the seven when she gets to heaven? And then, he takes care of that. And then the last one that I think Chad brought last week was which commandments are the greatest, right? And he takes care of that. And so we have these guys, they're trying to strike him out with these pitches, And then today we have Jesus getting on the mound and throwing a pitch of his own. And so there's a question that he has for the scribes and the Pharisees. And so we get to kind of have the gratification today of watching Jesus throw a pitch. And it's pretty good. He's a good pitcher. He's a really good pitcher. So 41 and 42, it says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.'" So basically at this point, they've been in the temple. The scribes have been, trying to stump him there. And some of them went away. But at this point, the Pharisees hear that there's a sparring match going on. And it sounds kind of exciting. They heard what happened to the scribes and how Jesus dealt with them. And so now they're going to the temple to try to glimpse this, to try to get a piece of this. And then Jesus notices while he has everybody there, while I have you all here, scribes and Pharisees, I have a question. Now, remember, they do not, I think this is obvious, we'll just state it anyway, they do not believe Jesus is the Christ, right? I mean, that's the obvious thing. They do not think that Jesus is the Christ, which, by the way, Christ means Messiah, anointed one. In this context of the Old Testament scriptures that they look to, promised one, even, Adonai. Have you guys heard the name Adonai? That means Lord. That's Christ, okay? Anyone here listen to the Supertones? I don't think so by the demographic. Maybe Austin, right? They had a song. They're like ska punk from the late 90s, and they had a song called Adonai, and I highly recommend it. It's really good, and it'll get the blood flowing. But it basically, Christ is, it's Adonai, it's Lord. So Jesus is setting out to have them articulate to him their understanding of who the Messiah will be when he appears. Jesus wants to know from them, if it's not me, why do you think it's not me? Right? Why do you think of, what are the characteristics of the coming Christ? And of course, their answer is, the coming Christ is the son of David, the son of David. Now, what does that title mean? Right? What did it mean to them? The most common messianic term for the Jews was, and still is, if you talk to one today, son of David. That's what, when we talk about Messiah, when they talk about Messiah, that's the title that they had then and that they will have now, son of David. Where would they get that? Well, they got that from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God gives David a promise. I think it's verses 12 to 17, 16, right in there of chapter 7. And God says, "Your descendant will sit upon your throne forever and ever." That's the promise. That's where they get their identification of who the Messiah is going to be, is from that text, right? And this is the question of the moment from Jesus to these guys, right? Is who is it that God would be referring to when he made that promise in 2 Samuel? Who do you think God was referring to? Obviously, they're a descendant of David, right? And that's kind of where they sit. But we know, like, it can't be Solomon, right, who was a descendant of David, because even though Solomon was David's son, Solomon died, and his kingdom died with him. It was not a perpetual kingdom. It was not a perpetual kingship, right? In fact, when Solomon died, his kingdom was split into two, the north and the south, right? You had Jeroboam and Rehoboam, basically. And then even with that split, you had them displaced. You had a dispersion happen when Assyria and then the Babylonians came in and fragmented both of those kingdoms. So you can't look at Solomon. We know that that's not who he would be referring to. But the Jew would say, okay, yeah, it's not Solomon. It's one that's yet to come, right? It's one who's yet to arrive. The one who is yet to come, they would think to themselves, will be one who will reunite our nation, right? As the son of David, after the order of David, which also means to them that the Messiah will be a human being. A human being. We good so far? Okay. The problem being that to them, he would be a human being only. Only. This is the whole issue here. And this is why Jesus is asking the question that he's asking, and he's about to go quote the scripture that he's about to go quote. They thought it would just be a descendant like Solomon who would make them great again, and that would never end. They did not think it would be a human and someone who was divine also at the same time. And so I want us to note that when they said son of David, they're not just speaking of genealogy or lineage, but to nature, to who that will be as a person, as a human being, right? And this is exactly what Jesus seems to be looking to bring out of them, isn't it? I mean, it's a good pit. It's a good throw. It's a really good one. He's wanting to extract from them a scriptural confession concerning Messiah's nature and what the scriptures say about that. He wants to see how well they've paid attention to the scriptures, because after all, these guys are teachers. They're experts. Pharisees in interpreting and upholding what's in the scriptures, scribes in translating and exacting every detail of scriptures. I wonder how they did with this one. Did they miss it, right? So he's going to kind of highlight their weakness here as teachers, as experts with the scripture, which brings us to 43 and 44. So Jesus says to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So if the Christ is simply one who's to descend from the line, the house, the throne of David, a human, what do we do with this? That's kind of what Jesus was saying. If he's just a human, of human origin, what do you do with this verse? That's basically what Jesus is doing. He knowing that they believe the Messiah to be only human, not divine, is like, hey, we have a problem here. We have a problem here with Psalm 110. We've got a problem because David believed the Messiah to be more than merely human only, right? David believed him to be divine also. So the obvious challenge for the Pharisees concerning this verse is that you're faced with two seemingly separate lords, quote unquote, being spoken of, both which are David's Lord, as is attested to by David himself, while being in the Spirit nonetheless. I want you to notice that Jesus adds that little phrase, while in the Spirit. So the Jews couldn't, you know, respond like, hey, David was having an off day when he wrote Psalm 110. You know what I mean? They wouldn't have thought that, or like, David's been day drinking again when he wrote this, and he's got one too many lords. No, like they knew even then that which they considered authoritative, the word of God, was only something that was possible by the Spirit of God imposing himself upon a human author. Like, even they knew that. And Jesus is making sure, like, now remember, like, in the Spirit, he makes this statement. In the Spirit, he makes this claim. It's very interesting. So they have to now look at and consider what David meant by this a bit more carefully, a bit more critically, right? And Jesus is kind of forcing this. So it's kind of cool to see Jesus doing, I guess we could call some apologetics with these guys, right? Where he's going back and he's making a defense for truth, a defense for what the scriptures say, which is what you and I still do. But I think the coolest thing about something like this is that there's nothing as good as seeing Jesus or one of the apostles go back to Old Testament scripture and give you and I the proper interpretation of it. I love that. Means so much, because you and I mean, we're Americans, right? And we have 10 Bibles at home. And so it's easy for us to open our Bible and go, what does this mean for me, right? And it's amazing how many things we can read something wrong, or we just because of just ignorance to history or cultural context, we can miss something that's so important. And so it's so cool whenever you guys see Jesus do this, or you see one of the apostles go back and quote and then give an interpretation of that quote, pay attention. That's really cool stuff, because they're telling you and I how we should be looking at that. And Jesus is doing that here. He's telling these guys how they should be looking at this text, which is really neat. So he's rightly sourcing, he's rightly dividing the word to establish truth, though he himself, at the very same time, is the word and is truth. Like, he's the embodiment of both things. It's kind of neat, right? So if David's calling the Messiah Lord, in the Spirit nonetheless, in the Spirit, by the Spirit, right, revelation, while talking to the Lord, Psalm 110, right, whom they would assume is Jehovah, God, okay, there's an issue for these teachers of Scripture, right, for these experts. And so, of course, Jesus then goes on, he quotes Psalm 110, that's where we're getting this from, and then he asks the obvious, verse 45, if then David calls him Lord, how is he a son? There's the question. If David, like right here, calls this guy Lord, while he's talking to this Lord, you know, then how can he just be a son? So, what's Jesus bringing out? What's he driving at? What is his goal with these guys' answer concerning this question? Again, origin, nature, concerning the Messiah and who he's going to be when he arrives. Not just human, divine also. He's once again looking to validate, you ready? His claims concerning himself. This is what Jesus has been going around telling people. He's been making himself equal with God. He's been making God claims as if he is. And this is part of the reason why they have a major issue with Jesus, and they're trying to stump him in this section, by the way. They just want him out of their lives, off their backs, off the streets, right? No more problems. Why? Because he's claiming to be God. Right, so Jesus is using this to substantiate those claims further. These are claims of, this is a claim of pre-existence in Psalm 110. I'm sure you guys see that. It's a claim of pre-existence, of deity, of oneness with the Father. Lord and Lord. Lord and Lord. And so the question for them from Jesus only has one correct answer, but it's the one that they're not willing to make. Right? And that being that the Messiah that David was expecting and David was writing about would be both divine and human. Divine and human. And of course, what would end up being the final nail in the coffin for them in sending Christ to the cross? This very claim. This is exactly why they would crucify him, is because he claimed to be both divine and human. By the way, this is that big word that you hear from us a lot, the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union, 100% God, 100% man at the same time. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Psalm 110 is teaching and pointing to and reinforcing. So some brilliant scholars didn't come up with that, you know, 1,500 years ago or 2,000 years ago. Like, our Bibles teach 100%, 100%. And they were having a hard time wrapping their head around this, right? So, in fact, they couldn't wrap their head around it. And so the response, 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So here's what it sounded like. Let me do my best impersonation of the response. You know what I mean? Like crickets, like Jerusalem crickets. You know, I don't know. Crickets. Like nothing. Like it just shut the mouths of those lions. You know what I mean? Like they had no way to respond at all. And this is how the game of Stump the Professor came to an end. With silence. With silence. With the professor stumping the skeptics, right? And leaving them speechless. The most important question might then be, what good did it do them? What good did it do them? Did it cause them to look more closely at their scriptures when they walked away, right? And look more closely at their incorrect understandings or their misunderstandings of scripture? Did any of them go back home and in doing that go like, oh, wow, I get it. I see it, right? Were there light bulbs that went on? Was there repentance in wrong thinking that happened? Did it cause them to follow Jesus from that day forward as the Son of David, right? And it seems that no, like it just embarrassed them. You know what I mean? It just made them more angry, even though they couldn't, you know, say anything back. It humiliated them to the point to where they stopped sparring with him anymore. They realized that they're in above their heads, above their pay grade with Jesus, continually trying to put this guy in a corner. And finally, understanding this dude just dodges corners. He just moves through walls. We're not going to put him in any more corners because we just end up looking dumb every single time that we do. And so that's basically the response. And by the way, like it this applies to us today. Each of us, when we come to the Word of God, we need to be careful, humble, honest, open, ready to receive whatever God ends up revealing to us through the Word of God. Because there's stuff in this book that is hard and difficult. There is stuff that you and I, when we hear it, will go, I'm not sure I get down with that. I have plenty of them, and I'm a pastor. I'm a guy that's like, my whole like responsibility is to like be in this and be faithful with it and then give it to you. But I'm not going to lie. There's stuff in this book I don't get or agree with. But it's right. It's right. Every time, right? And so it's so weird to me how many people can go to church all their lives sometimes and be sitting under the teaching from the Word all their lives, like look like the right thing, seem like the right thing, and then you get into a conversation with them one day and find that they reject or deny like major essentials of the Christian faith. Even this one. I've heard it from people where people don't think it's important that Christ is divine also, that he was God also. Amen. In the flesh. Like it matters. But because it seems weird or it seems wrong or it seems abnormal, it's amazing how many people just reject it and then keep the parts of Christ that they like and they don't think anything of it. And I think we need to really be careful when we come. We all have baggage, right? We all have presupposition. We all have just bad dispositions towards what is actually true. And we need to learn, like, what we should do is have, like, a baggage claim at the front door. You know what I'm saying? So, like, when we all walk in, we just put our bags down. You know what I mean? So some of us come in here with a ton of luggage and carry-ons. And they all need to go down so that we can freely come before the Word of God, prayerfully, honestly, right, with no guile, and just go, show me you. Show me truth. Say what you need to say and give me the grace and the mercy to receive it fully and completely, right? That's what we all need. St. Augustine once said, if you believe what you like in the gospel and you reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe in, but yourself. And he's right. That's a true statement. It kind of sounds like these guys, doesn't it? Right? Kind of sounds like them. The gospel that they believed in was of a human being like them that would be pious and look good, presentable, maybe a strong person because he was going to restore the kingdom, right? proudly and valiantly make them great again. They were not expecting a humble, easy to miss, homeless guy that seemed mentally ill with the stuff that came out of his mouth. But that's what they got, and Jesus was truth the whole time, right? Okay, why does this matter? I know we ran through that fast. You're like, wow, that was the fastest you've ever done. No, you should know better by now. We're going to keep talking. 3 points. Three things that kind of stood out to me that just were on my mind again, on my heart again, as a result of a text like this. Number one, the Old Testament's about Jesus. A lot of you have been in church all your life, like me. I went through church all my life. Ever since my earliest memories, they were of church. And nothing confused me more than the Old Testament. I grew up in Sunday school, where you would go and hear Sunday school stories. So you would hear about Noah and the flood, and you would hear about Daniel and the lion's den, but nobody ever connected the dots of why in the world those stories were there. And some of them were utterly weird. The Old Testament is about Jesus. The Old Testament scriptures are about Jesus as the coming Redeemer, Savior, and King of the world as early as the opening lines of our Bible, as early as the very beginning of world history. Genesis chapter 3, right? We have a sin that occurs. It's the fall. It's what you and I point at and blame for everything that's going on outside of us and inside of us today, right? The fall. Their eyes were opened to good and bad, knowing good from bad, knowing that they had just done bad. What's the first thing they do? They hide. They grab some vegetation and they wrap it around themselves to cover up because they knew they were naked. They were ashamed, not really before each other, but ashamed before the righteous one now. They knew that something would be off, that there was no possible way that righteousness could now look at them, so they tried to cover up, and then God comes, he finds them in the garden, and what does he do? He's like, what are you guys doing with those silly leaves on you? Do you think those are going to hide your sin and shame? Do you think that people are going to look at you and think that you're righteous because you have leaves on? And then the first sacrifice takes place, blood shed. He clothes them. He clothes them. What is that? Who is that? Jesus. That's the gospel in chapter 3 of Genesis. The righteousness of Christ alone is able to clothe you and I from our shame. It's the gospel, right? You even go to another place in chapter 3 where God hands out the sentences for what just happened, first to Satan, then to the woman, then to the man, right? Check this out. I know you guys are all familiar with this. Genesis 3, here's what he says to Satan. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you should go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and who? The woman, and between your offspring and who? Specifically, oh yeah, it's Jesus. It's the one who would come from the woman. And he, singular, will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, right? What do we have there? Well, we absolutely have Jesus there, but we also have the end of Jesus' quote in Psalm 110 that Jesus just read today in our text. Sit on my right hand until I put your, Jesus's, enemies under your what? Feet. Your feet. What do you suppose was the greatest enemy that we've ever had, that the world's ever seen, and of Jesus? It's Satan. It's the one in Genesis 3 that we're talking about. And Jesus may have been bruised, guys. This is the point. He may have been bruised when he went to the cross, but Satan was buried when Jesus went to the cross. Buried, defeated, crushed under the foot of the work of Christ for us. Where do we find that? Genesis 3. It's not just a story of a couple people falling and then, you know, getting bad report cards. It's all about Jesus. The entire Old Testament's about Jesus. Consider the book of Hebrews. When's the last time one of you might have traveled through the book of Hebrews. It's so revealing. It's so revealing when it comes to our Old Testaments and how we should look at them. Jesus is the better this, and Jesus is the better that. That's what the book of Hebrews is. It's all the ways that Jesus is better than that which we previously had. And so it's taking all those things and saying these were pointers, all of them. All of these things that you thought we did out of ritual, or you thought they were just a rad Bible character, they actually were all types, foreshadows, pointing to Christ. That's what Hebrew does. He's better than the angels. He's the better priest of a better priesthood, right? He's the better covenant. On and on and on and on. The promises in our Old Testament, they're all about him. The prophecies in our Old Testament are all about him. The stories, him. The characters, him. Him. David didn't slay Goliath so that we could look at David and go like, isn't this dude rad? I want to be like David. I want to go slay giants too. You know what I mean? Which is what I walked out of Sunday school with. I didn't have anything else that they put in my hands to walk out with. And so I just thought it was like David's rag. Go be like David. You know what I mean? Like seriously, right? No, we have this narrative as a type, a foreshadow, a hope that one day soon our biggest enemy, Satan, will be slayed by the most unlikely character when he comes on the scene, Jesus. It's a pointer. It's a foreshadow. It's a type. So if you've, you know, been reading your Old Testament scriptures with the conclusion of man and characters, men, as being the hero, you can stop now. You know what I mean? Stop being confused. Know that cover to cover, there is a meta-narrative, and there is a character, and that character is Jesus. Through all of it. Right? He's the hero of the Bible. The better Adam, the better Abraham, the better Moses, the better David, the better sacrifice, the better ark, the better Sabbath, the better temple. All of it. All of it. Number two, Jesus is not a great teacher or a great man. He's the God-man. There's so many people that even say they're Christians, like I was talking about earlier. They'll say, I think he was a really good teacher. One of the best we've ever had. I want to aspire to be like that. Oh, he was a great man like that. Like, he did some seriously rad things, you know, to the poor and for women and everything. No, Jesus was the God-man. He was the God-man. Jesus openly, boldly, clearly proclaimed to be the pre-existent one. The pre-existent one over and over again, including that which he was doing here with these guys. I think it's easy for people to say it really doesn't matter if I believe that Jesus was fully God or not, right? All that matters is that I see value in Jesus and try my best to follow him. That is not true. That is not Christianity. That's a lie out of the pit. It does matter. If Jesus is making this point of necessity of his deity and his humanity to them the way that he is, he's making it a point of necessity and belief for us here today, right now. Same thing. It's not changed. We do not need another interesting human to come on the scene and inspire us to live better lives. We don't need it. That's the last thing we need. We need the righteousness of God. We need the righteousness of God. We need an alien righteousness to come from outside of us to us so that we may actually be righteous before him. Genesis 3 again. We need his righteousness. And so we didn't just need another human, we needed a God-man. We need the righteousness of God to be righteous before God. This is one of the primary reasons, guys, this matters. This doctrine matters. Amen. Like, I know that I'm going to see God one day because I believe that Christ gave me, imputed to me, gifted me with the righteousness of God. That's how I know and believe that God's going to tolerate me on that day that I look him in the face. Is because of what he alone was able to give us. That's what it's all about. This is why God sent his only begotten son, right? John 3:16, the pre-existent one. Sinful man didn't need another sinful man. Sinful man needed God, right? People still say it today, like I said, like Jesus ain't God. I mean, we've got, and again, I don't want to be cruel, but I also just want to do my job and help us all know where the dangers are too. Like, we still got the JWs, and we still got the Mormons that are out there doing their thing, and they're so sly about making it seem like we're on the same team. And you know why we're not? This doctrine right here. You know what I mean? It's like, I don't feel like Christians are trying to be cruel by like bagging on the J-Dubs and the Mormons. Like, oh, they wear ties and ride bikes, you know? Oh, they build buildings with no windows. What's that all about? That's weird. I haven't figured that one out yet. I've asked a couple. They don't even know. So it's kind of, we don't distance ourselves from them because of weird little oddities. We distance ourselves because they don't believe that Jesus is the God-man. They believe in a different Jesus with a different nature. And it matters that we believe in this one. We need this one. They need this one. And that's why I'll talk to them with compassion and hope and grace when they come to my door. Is because I want them to know what I know. I want them to have what I have. I want them to stop being deceived. All right, what are we doing? Bottom line is this: if you miss Jesus as the Messiah, I get this out of this text. If you miss Jesus as the Messiah, you miss God. The Messiah has come. The Messiah has come. Jews, they're in the same boat, right? Not Messianic ones. That's why they're called Messianic Jews. They actually believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But all the rest of them, they're still waiting for him. He hasn't come. Wasn't Jesus. They're looking for the same guy that these guys in this text were looking for. Just a human who's going to make Israel great again. Right? We're not waiting for him. We have him. We have him. And he is the door. He is the access point to Jehovah. Right? He is the way. There is no one else. There is nothing else coming. It's him. He is the hope of the nations. Jesus is it. Right? Here's what Jesus says at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16. Check this out. And this stuff's everywhere when you start paying attention to it. I, Jesus, this is how he closes the book of the book of Revelation. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He says, I am the root, that which preceded, that which created David, that which came before David. The reason David's here is because of me, right? I am the root, creator, and the offspring, descendant, both of David. And it's not a secret, even. It's not a riddle in our scriptures. It's not some made-up concept or doctrine. This is what our Bibles teach about Jesus. It's what it teaches. And if you reject it, and if you deny it or ignore it or whatever, then you've ignored and rejected and denied him whose salvation comes through. That's the problem. It's all about him and what you do with him. Number three, finally, we'll close this out. Don't be like the scribes. Okay? This sounds stupid, but I'm going to maybe show you why. Maybe it's not so stupid. And what did the scribes do? What were they like? They were a group of people just like the Pharisees that were all about protecting their religiosity more than truth. More than truth, right? Their tradition, more than truth. Their personal preferences, more than truth. Don't be like that. I'm going to be the first to admit, it's easy for me to be like that. It's easy for me to get into a mode where I can feel good about how I look, right, and what I do before others while doing with a completely vile heart towards God, right, without making it an act of worship, an act of humility, right? Do not fall into the habit of knowing your scriptures while missing the main point of your scriptures. Do not major in appearance while missing Jesus. Don't do it. It's interesting that while Matthew doesn't include a concluding statement concerning Jesus' evaluation of the scribes, both Mark and Luke do. Mark and Luke actually add a little something after this section that Matthew doesn't add. And it's quite interesting. In Mark 12, as well as Luke 20, there's a statement by Jesus that follows his Psalm 110 discourse with the heading, "Beware of the scribes." So this is almost the conclusion to what we read here today, "Beware of the scribes." It's what you might call the moral of the story. I'm not sure why Matthew didn't include it. Doesn't matter. We have it in two other places. Reading out of Mark's account, it says this: "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces," public places where everyone can see them, lots of eyes. "Beware of the scribes who have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense, make long prayers." Really good prayers. They're really good public prayers. "They will receive," Jesus says, "their greater condemnation." They will receive the greater condemnation. Question: what do you think, again, these guys' devotion, religion, gratification, security was based on as scribes? Jesus is making it pretty clear. He's pulling the covers on them. It was all about them. It was all about them. It was all about their appearance, their identity, their pious acts. Their concern is not ultimately a coming Messiah that would provide them with an alien righteousness that they desperately need to be free from their sins. Their concern is self-gratification, self-promotion, self-concern, self-help even, pride. Thus, Jesus is saying, they don't believe that I'm the Son of God because they love themselves more than me. And this isn't just a scribe problem. Like I said, this is a human problem that we continually need to check ourselves on each day as we get up before the God of the universe and think that we're something. Right? Our performance can be a problem. Our perceived identity before others and making that big and making that of value can be a problem. I have that one too. I have a problem with looking good. I have a problem with what you think of me. I want it to be, you know what I mean? We went to a memorial service last week of a dude that was a Christian, and it's unfortunate that you got to wait to go to a memorial service to hear everything that people should have been saying while that person was alive to him. You know what I mean? A lot of times you don't really realize like how people look at you until you're gone. Sometimes I want people to look at me in a way now so I will know that they're going to say really good things about me when I die. No, I'm serious. I'm sitting there last week, and I'm like, you know, I knew this dude, and, you know, everyone's emotional, and it's kind of celebratory, and there's a lot of stuff going on, and I'm just thinking to me, like, I wonder what mine's going to sound like. I wonder how many rad, like, stories and like, cool things that people are going to say about him, about how godly he was, about how devoted he was, right? About how committed he was to the church of God and the people of God and the word of God. That's all I'm thinking about. And I'm not saying those things in and of themselves are a bad thing. Like, I do want to be committed to those things. But all I really want people at the end of the day to look at me and go, this dude's awesome. Right? When it has to be, Christ is awesome. That he took an idiot like that and did a thing like that. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. What we're talking about with these guys. They were experts at it. It's amazing how I can read about the Pharisees and the scribes in the Bible and be disgusted by them every time I do, and at the same time, be them. Yeah. Be them, right? Like thinking like them, living like them, which is probably why we hate them so much, right? Is because they remind us of us, you know? We can get caught up in finding our sufficiency and security in ourselves and what we can do rather than acknowledging that only God, the only God-man, Jesus Christ alone, can truly clothe us completely, ultimately, finally, which is what we need. It is finished. It is finished. Three of the best words in the Bible. When my life goes sideways and I am in a dark spot, those three words. Are everything. That's what Christ has done for us, right? All right. Let's just stop. These tables that we're about to come to remind us of everything that we just said. But for the grace of God, you don't have God. It's because of God that we have God. It's because he saw you even when you did not see him. Even while you were still filthy and in your sins, he saw you and he loved you enough to send his only begotten son, the God-man, the pre-existent one, in human flesh to experience that which you and I should have. And so when we come to this table, we don't come because we're good. We come because he's good. And this is for people that believe that. Believe that. God, thank you for your work on our behalf through your son.